Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then also pull out your sheet there with the Apostles' Creed. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's turn the sheet over and let's once again as a congregation read in unison the Apostles' Creed. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Hold on, young man. Not a problem. So let's read in unison following my lead. The Apostles' Creed, the modern English version on the bottom of the sheet provided for you for your lesson plan. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Thank you, Church. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Allow me to read verses 12 to 17 in your audience. This is what is most, as far as theological circles, or if you have a Bible study, or you go to a commentary, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is normally entitled the Davidic Covenant, the covenant or the arrangement or the agreement that God made with David. And in this portion I'm going to read to you, there are two people that are being represented. King Solomon, who would follow King David as the next physical king on the throne. But then it also shoots into the future from David's perspective, to the much greater Solomon, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, God is speaking to King David, saying, when you die, thou shalt sleep at thy father's. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, that can be applied to both. Solomon did come from David's bowels, and so did Jesus, genealogically through the line of David. So that can be applicable to both gentlemen, both the Lord, both King Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, once again, this can be applied to the lesser Solomon as well as to the greater Solomon. Did not Solomon build the first stone temple? Yes. And did not Jesus right now, is he not constructing his own temple according to St. Paul in Ephesians 2? Yes. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, now this applies to Solomon, not to Jesus. I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But thy mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. Well, brothers and sisters, when the nation was in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, there was no king, no real physical king sitting on a throne. So what happens to the concept of forever? And since AD 70 to the present hour, there's been no Jewish king on an earthly throne sitting in Jerusalem. If you take this literally, however, I'm going to demonstrate here this morning from Scripture that this prophecy has been fulfilled. If you look at the chart up here, the Davidic Covenant. There are four possibilities on this particular prophecy. And let's look at them. Some claim, very dogmatically, that the Davidic Covenant has never been fulfilled yet, and it will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ on earth in their scheme. Secondly, then there are those who teach it was partially fulfilled, but still must be completely fulfilled. Then there are those who advocate, and I was taught this moons ago, double fulfillment. That a prophecy sometimes has a part A and a part B to it. Part A in this prophecy would be Solomon coming to the throne, and part B would be the ultimate fulfillment in the millennial reign on earth for 1,000 years. Well, your pastor rejects A, B, and C. He believes it has been totally fulfilled. Totally fulfilled. And has nothing to do with any future aspect at all. And I'm going to prove that to you. Turn your sheets over and let's look at the line that I'm going to be giving you the verses. And if time permits, then I'll allow you to add any other verses that I did not pick. I want to look at two of them. We saw one last week and I want to introduce the next one. It says that he ascended into heaven. And everyone last week gave all the appropriate verses, Acts chapter 1, Luke, or the endings of the four major gospels. You would find Jesus ascending back to heaven following his 40 days. If you look up here quickly, here's a little timeline. You have the incarnation, okay, Jesus conceived in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin. You have his 30-year-plus ministry here, his 30-plus years on this earth, with his 3.5-year ministry, so you have his earthly life. Then you have his passion, which includes death, burial, resurrection. Remember when Jesus was walking in the garden and when Mary wanted to touch him, he told her, "Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father." Then he tells Thomas 7 days later, "Touch me." Something happened. Well, what happened was, following the resurrection, Jesus did go to heaven, came back. And I believe Daniel chapter 7, the Son of God ascending, going up, coming to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom, occurred then. Then you have Jesus on the earth for the 40 days that you find there in Luke's Gospel, as well as Acts chapter 1, teaching in about the kingdom of God to his disciples. Then Jesus ascends, and then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes as the true vicar of Christ, the true replacement on earth, working in the hearts of his people through his church. Okay? Now look at the next line. And sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Now, what I'm going to show you here this morning, for 1800 years, this was the position of the church universal. Okay? I'm going to show you what the reformers taught. I'm going to show you what the classical Catholic theologians taught. We're going to look at those who were before the Nicene Council and after the Nicene Council of 325 AD. This was understood whether you were a Catholic or a Protestant following the Reformation under Martin Luther. Now things get divided between are you Catholic or are you a Protestant from the 1500s on. I'm going to show you what the Universal Church taught. And it wasn't until Scofield and Darby comes on the scene in the 1830s that they take that teaching and they put it on its head and they revamp it with a different eschatological set of glasses that never existed in the church. And that should cause us to at least be alarmed. If you notice in the Apostles' Creed, turn quickly back over to what we read. If you look at the Apostles' Creed, you see a very, very simple eschatology. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. You got to admit, that's a very simple eschatological lookout. It wasn't premillennial. It wasn't postmillennial. No amillennial. Very simple. Jesus left, and when he comes back the second time, that's it. This is second century. Second century. All right, now, you ready? Is the Davidic covenant fulfilled completely, as I understand it, or are options A, B, and C still on the table? Well, we're going to address that here this morning. Turn with me first to Acts chapter 2. This is, for me, the proof that nudged me over from discarding A, B, and C. Peter is now preaching. The day of Pentecost has come, way over here. The Holy Spirit has come upon that 120 members of that church. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in other languages, not known to them by way of learning or pre-instruction, but very well known by those Jews who were in Jerusalem for the festival, coming from different parts of the Roman world, who were basically bilingual. They spoke Hebrew, possibly Aramaic, their mother tongue, if you will, and they also knew the language of the country in which they were born, possibly Greek, possibly Latin, or some other ancient language, beloved, in which they were born. The people speaking were speaking not in gibberish, as you have learned in the DVD Exposing the Word of Faith movement. Speaking in tongues is not jibber-jabber. It's not angel talk. It's not talking like a baby and it's totally out of control. These individuals were speaking a language. The people who heard them understood what they were saying without the need of an interpreter. Okay? Get that in your heads. There was no interpreter needed. Well, as Peter is preaching to these Jews, follow along with me from verse 29. Because he's going to quote 2 Samuel 7. And we are told today by good men that you do not read the New Testament into the Old. That's hogwash. That's what the early church did. That's how you do your hermeneutics. The Old Testament is to be understood by the commentary of the New Testament, my dear friends. And let me give you an example. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. So he brings David up in his sermon. That he is both dead and buried in his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us unto this day. So if you can go back in a time machine, 30-31 AD, and you took a Holy Land tour, Peter could have taken you to the tomb of David. Therefore, being a prophet, well, I thought he was a king. I thought he was a shepherd. I thought he was a giant killer. No. Notice this, your Bible tells you that he was a prophet. He's ranked among one of the prophets. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Hold on. Hold on. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you will not find the word Christ. If you go back right now, if you flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you don't find the word Christ. You find the word seed. So notice how Peter is providing for us, under divine inspiration, the interpretation of that covenant made by God with David. He, seeing this before, spake of what? The millennial reign of Christ? No. The conquest of Antichrist and the false prophet? No. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, the soul of Christ, was not left in hell, or the place of the departed dead, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, here it comes, being by the right hand of God exalted, past tense, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, past tense, he, Christ, had shed forth this, the coming of the Spirit, which you now see and hear. Now I want your eyes to fasten onto that, because there are good men who advocate A, B, and C. When Brother Peter says, no, D. Whose authority do I submit to? And whose authority do you submit to? Are you willing to submit solely to the authority of Scripture and to apostolic teaching, or do you and I fall at the feet of another man and say, whatever you say goes, honey, I don't want to hear what Scripture says? Are you willing to go that far between you and your God? You can go, and I'll step aside with the lightning bolt. What does that say? I'm not trying to be a fool here this morning, nor am I trying to be a jerk here this morning, but what does your Bible say? Jesus' exaltation predicated on his resurrection and his ascension and being placed at the Father's right hand. That is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So those who teach A, B, and C are wrong. Absolutely, 100% wrong. They may be the best expositors. They may be more educated than me. They may have a bigger church. They may have their study Bibles on sale. I know I won't. But there it is. Which one are you going to believe? I'm sorry. Good man, what did you learn at the end of the DVD we saw Wednesday night by the gentleman showing you that you and I are not ape men? What did he say at the end? Good men can be wrong. And he even put a picture on the screen, did he not, of certain people that you know that you don't mind listening to in one area of their teaching, but they have some faults when it comes to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. If you and I are not willing to say, well, that person might be wrong, I could be wrong. I could be wrong right now, but I don't think I am. All I'm looking at is Peter's words. Question. Where in this passage does Peter say, this is part A, part B yet to come? If you can show me that in that passage, I will retract. Where do you find Peter saying, oh, it's a double fulfillment? This is just the tip of the iceberg. The real show is going to be the millennial reign on earth. Where do you find that? You don't. And that's why the early church just simply looked at that and said, he's king now. And when he comes back the second time, he ain't coming back the second time for us to make him or to declare him king. When he comes back, the show's over. Time is no more. The judgment seat is set. Now, do you think Peter was a consistent preacher? Well, he did make some blunders. Turn to chapter 5. Let's see if he does a retraction. Chapter 5, a little bit of time has transpired. Not that much time, but maybe Peter got things right. Maybe someone took him off to the side and say, don't you know that there are 7 dispensations? And don't you know that the Master's going to come and have a big shinding on the earth for 1,000 years? And Peter, you were wrong back there in Acts chapter 2. Really? Look at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So in this instance, it's Peter and the other 11, Matthias replacing Judas. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. You see something politically touchy in verse 30? What did Peter tell those people? You killed Christ. Now, if I was to get up in a public forum and say the Jews killed Jesus, I would be called anti-Semitic. Is anybody going to accuse Peter of anti-Semitism? And he's a Jew, physically and spiritually. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince, kingship, and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Peter didn't retract. Question, is Peter, and you would think this would be a good forum here, did Peter tell this august body of religious theologians, oh, this is just plan A. The millennial plan B is just, that's going to be the big finale. Did Peter tell them, this is just a double fulfillment. This is just a partial, a tidbit, a crumb from heaven's table. He speaks as matter of fact. Christ has been exalted. He sits at the Father's right hand. Now, turn to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to go to a portion that we're told today by the big boys don't belong there. Look at verse 19. Now, all we're doing here, brothers and sisters, is comparing scripture with scripture that the scripture tells us to do. And so far it's saying that Jesus is king, he's at the Father's right hand, okay, and he's been crowned, coronated. It's not something yet future, it's a present reality. Look at verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he, Jesus Christ, was raised up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Friday, when I made a church deposit, there was an older lady behind me, and when she saw my name tag, she identified me as a mission worker. And she says, I have some Bibles in my car I would like to donate to the mission. So this was Friday afternoon. I was not going to drive back to the mission. She gave me four Bibles. Here's one of them. New King James. Young believer buys this puppy. Reference. No study note. Just reference. Can I read to you what's found in the margin on this passage? Ready? Verse 9 to 20. Bracketed. As not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. That's the first time I saw anyone with the guts, to be honest, and throw it in the margin. Now get this. Although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain it. Are you listening and are you out there? Here's the publisher of this perversion with the note right here, buddies, right here, telling you, based on two of the most corrupt texts, they yank this out of their Bible. But they have to swallow a big, big gulp and say, although the other majority of the manuscripts contain it, we're going to remove it because we got these two perverted texts, and because it agrees with our thinking, we can remove it or bracket it. What you have in your hand there is the real Bible. This, you can use to kindle your fireplace. That's a free tidbit. Notice Mark. According to Mark's ending, Jesus ascended and was seated at the Father's right hand. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to bring the Apostle Paul into the picture. The Apostle Paul now is some 30 years after Peter. 30 years since Pentecost. And let's see whether or not Peter was wrong in what he said in Acts 2 and Acts 5. Maybe Paul, with further light and further information, is going to correct Peter by telling us that A, B, and C are still on the table, and this particular point here is out to lunch, that it was completely fulfilled. Let's just see what Paul brings to the table. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking of God the Father, which he, the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, and the word there is age, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, that's the future, had put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Question, congregation. Does Paul retract Peter? No. Does Paul even bring up or hint to the Ephesian congregation that this was plan A, double fulfillment, or yet to be fulfilled? It all spoken in the past tense as a reality. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant given by given from God to David in referencing the lesser Solomon with the greater Solomon. So your premillennial dispensational scholars and teachers are wrong. They were wrong because Scofield and Darby were wrong, because those two gentlemen came to the Bible with a whole new set of hermeneutical glasses and they ripped the Bible. Now, those who don't advocate this but are still premillennial dispensational, they're not really consistent with their grandparents. They're walking, they're speaking on both sides of their mouth. Double tongue. You're not to be double tongue. Single tongue. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's see whether or not Paul changes his thinking now. Maybe there's a need to change things. Maybe he's been enlightened since he wrote the book of Ephesians. How do you handle verses 8 of chapter 2? And being found in fashion as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God the Father hath highly exalted him, past completed tense, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Question: where does Paul even interject A, B, or C? Doesn't. They understood it as D. Totally fulfilled in Christ by virtue of the resurrection and his ascension. So Darby and Schofield did slicing and dicing of their Bible, and they have given us a doctrinal system that has plagued the church and has stifled her. As part of the eschatological teaching is the church is going to apostatize anyway, so don't get involved in the culture. You just get people saved, and that's it. You don't educate them. You don't nurture them. You don't cause them and encourage them to become Christian doctors, lawyers, and statesmen, and teachers, and get out there and be light and salt in a dark, cold, Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world. The church is going to go belly up. And when I get my books out here pretty soon, I'm going to read to you from the grandfathers of premillennial dispensationalism, of which I was taught, where they say the church will fail. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, ideas do have consequences. And if you're going to go around teaching from the pulpit that Jesus can only rapture his church out of the picture until the church fails and apostatizes, that in alone, beloved, is the deadening demotivator for the church to get outside of her four walls and do something more than just say, smile, Jesus loves you. Ideas do have consequences. I thank God that those men and women in the 1800s and the early 1900s that went around the world evangelizing as missionaries in India and China and Japan and to the Aborigine and to the darkest corner of Africa didn't have that eschatological understanding. God have mercy on us. Turn to Hebrews 1. I'm advocating to you, brothers and sisters, that the Davidic covenant is completely fulfilled and doesn't need to be fulfilled at all. When Jesus Christ comes, he comes, time shall be no more, and the full beauty of this kingdom is going to be manifested because there will be no sin, no devil, and no sinners in that kingdom. No need for a lock on the door, no need for a cop, no need for an alarm system, no need for a doctor. When he comes, then the full beauty of that kingdom is going to be manifested. Those who did not obey the gospel shall be judged and placed in a sign in the pit of hell and shall burn for all eternity for the works they have done in the flesh. And you, my dear brothers and sisters, shall be rewarded for your faithful service. Hebrews chapter 1. How do you handle verse 8 and 9? But unto the Son he saith, this is the Father speaking to the Son, so look carefully at the words. Who's speaking? The Father. To whom? The Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Does that sound futuristic? No, it's God the Father speaking to his Son in the present time when the book of Hebrews was written, a present reality, God the Father welcoming him, welcoming and greeting his Son, calling him, O God, thy throne is forever and ever. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness, notice, above all thy fellows. He's highly anointed. Highly anointed. No, brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. Hopefully this will not offend you. Hopefully I'm not stomping on too many toes. But this is wrong. This is wrong. this is wrong. This is biblical. It's a fact now. Now. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sister Siobhan, would you be gracious to help me by reading that passage, please? 1 Peter 3:22.
Who has gone into heaven and is in the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him.
Thank you, dear sister. Beloved, may I ask you a simple question? Is that written in the future tense or is that written in the present tense, matter of fact? Which one? Thank you, sir. Thank you, thank you. See? Eyes to see, ears to hear, and a mind willing to submit to God's word, and not the word of a man or amen. He's already exalted. We don't make him king. He is declared to be the king. We receive him as Savior and Lord. Another thing too, when Darby and Schofield were done slicing and dicing our Bible, you know what came out of that movement, as I shared before? Easy believism. No need for repentance. Because repentance was considered an Old Testament requirement. Carnal Christian teaching. You got your fire insurance, but if you live a certain way that doesn't conform to Scripture, you're in. Just get them saved. Thirdly, Jesus is not Lord. They rejected Lordship salvation. The original grandfathers of this heretical system. And those today who are Calvinistic but hold to the Lordship, but to their dispensationalism, split tongue. They speak on both sides of their mouth and they're not consistent. They're not consistent. For instance, you know the Bible bus man bought radio? He is a classical pre-mill dispensationalist. He teaches that the Sermon on the Mount is not to be taught today to Christians. It is simply to be applied during the millennial reign. That man is more consistent with his hermeneutics than those who were Calvinistic and then preach and teach the four Gospels as being that applicable to you and I, and they'll preach the Sermon on the Mount as applying to Christians, but they hang on to a system that is deadly. They're inconsistent, double tongue, double vision, myopia. They see two of everything when it's just one. Luke chapter 22. See, the Bible bus man is more consistent. He is more consistent, and I can respect him, even though he's wrong. He's very, very consistent in his viewpoint. Others are not, and therefore, they seek not to be challenged. Luke chapter 22, verse 66, please. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him to the council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. This is Luke's account of what I read to you earlier in Matthew of Jesus' trial. Notice how Luke words it in verses 68 and 69. Look at it. If I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. All the verses I've given you between Matthew and this gives you the biblical proof that followed the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. It's not future. It's present. And then lastly, because of time, and next Sunday, be prepared to bring your verses on this, on the same title. Okay, I'm going to still let you have that opportunity. But let me show you two Old Testament prophecies. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. You always hear this quoted during Christmas time. And that's fine. But you know, beloved, too many people want to keep baby Jesus inside of his crib, because a baby is quite harmless. But see, they normally only look at the first part of the prophecy, but not the conclusion of the prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice that little jingle there, that verse 6a. People read that and they read over it like a speeding train. A child was born, but a son was given. The son was the child that was given, which means that the son was eternal. Whoa. The pre-existence of Christ. Most people read that and just don't see that. It says a child was born, yeah. But the son was given, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The son, beloved, has always been. But he was never a child until he was conceived in the womb. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now notice, the baby, he's a baby in the crib. And that's where people want to leave him. They'll put him up in the attic. And sometime by late November, they'll dust him off and put him under a tree, decorate the tree, and they'll look at little baby Jesus. No. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. Hello? I just gave you the verses showing you that Jesus sits on that Davidic throne right now at the Father's right hand. People want to put a gap between 6 and 7. The only gap I have is the white line between the print, and it stays that way. To establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, forever and ever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Beloved, verses 6 and 7 finds its total fulfillment in the life and ministry of Christ, his passion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. So yes, your pastor gets very, very riled up with A, B, and C, because I was taught that when I was first saved in the early 1970s, took it hook, line, and sinker, and never, never, never challenged it. And yet I read these same verses, and my eyes were blinded until they were opened. Totally fulfilled. And then one last one, Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He sits at the Father's right hand. What did he tell the disciples when he gave the Great Commission? All authority is given unto me, heaven and earth. He didn't say partial authority. Hey guys, this is just a partial part. This is just plan A. I'm going to get the rest of my installment when I rule this earth for 1,000 years from the city of Jerusalem with a rod of iron sitting on a literal stone throne that somehow they're going to resurrect and identify as David's throne. No. Again, God have mercy on teaching that blasphemes and minimizes and robs Christ of his right due. Zechariah 9:10. Rejoice greatly. Zechariah 9:10. Let me start with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt of the fold of an ass. Well, this is the first coming. And, look at the word and. No gap. Continuation. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Speak peace unto whom? Gentiles. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. I personally believe verses 9 and 10 were all fulfilled at the same time in Christ, following his passion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. There's no gap between verses 9 and 10. The only gap that is there is by the fool who's going to put a gap where God puts a period. My dear friends, be very careful for people who put gaps where they don't belong. The same premillennial dispensational grandfathers were the one who shoved that gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. They love gaps. And they like to make everything double. They have to make their system work. What I believe right here, just taking these verses and putting them all together, you have one conclusion. Jesus is King now. He sits at the Father's right hand now. He sits enthroned now. And when a sinner comes to Christ now, they bow their knee before Savior and Lord, forgiver and master of their life. We don't make a dichotomy between his saviorhood and his kingship. And I'm not waiting for some sweet lullaby on earth. My King rules now, and he rules in our hearts. And he's the head of this church. We are not going to rob him of his identity. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to thank you. To thank you for this marvelous, sobering, humbling fact. Jesus Christ is King now. May the eyes of your people here this morning be open to that reality. And may it spur us and motivate us to work out our salvation with that fear and trembling. Help us to realize that the Church of Jesus Christ still has a present day mission, not only to see people saved, but to see them walk the waters of obedience in baptism, to be instructed and educated in the things that Jesus Christ has taught us to do, and then to take that light and that salt that is in them and to change the world around them, one soul at a time. In Christ's blessed name, amen.